This is the day of familiar texts. We're turning this evening to the New Testament scriptures once again, this time to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and we'll read this very familiar and favorite passage, beginning at verse number 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received, and heard, and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. We'll end our reading at that ninth verse. This book of Philippians is regarded by many to be the loveliest of all of Paul's letters. It has been called the Epistle of Excellent Things, the Epistle of Joy. And certainly the themes of joy and peace run thick throughout this letter. Joy and peace, these are concepts which are such a common part of Christian vocabulary, such a part of Christian theory, but yet they are concepts which many times are elusive to our experience. It is not insignificant that Paul focused on these themes of peace and joy while he was in prison for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That circumstance itself teaches us something very important concerning this matter of peace and joy. It teaches us that these virtues, these privileges, ought to mark the Christian life regardless of what the circumstances of life are. Paul knew that there was nothing in life, there was nothing on earth, there was nothing in hell that could separate him from the divine love and the divine presence. And therefore, there was nothing that could rob him of the contentment that was possible regardless of circumstances. That contentment that was possible when faith overrides and supersedes sight. It's too bad that we do not live in the full experience of what we have and what we ought to have and enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel has provided us with so many graces, so many riches, so many benefits. We know about them, we read about them, we hear about them. But yet so many times we fail to appropriate them and to enjoy them in our day-by-day lives. As Paul was writing here from prison to these Philippian converts of his, it was his desire that these believers be 100% for the Lord. They were living just a fraction of what they had in Christ. And Paul desired that they be their very best for the Lord. And the Spirit of God that writes to us and speaks to us through these words of Paul to those old Philippians desires the same thing for us, that we stop living only a fraction of what we have in Christ and live by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit of God that can work in us and through us to live 100% in the benefit and in the blessing that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In this closing chapter of this very excellent epistle, the apostle draws our attention to what the ideal Christian ought to be like. And he makes for us a fourfold description of what the best Christian, what the ideal Christian, and what each of us ought to be like. Here are the marks of a Christian. And to the extent that we have these marks in our life, we will experience that blessing that is our present possession in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the time that we have together this evening, I want us to focus upon these marks of what a Christian ought to be. And I pray that God will grant by His Holy Spirit the power to enable us to appropriate these marks, to live these marks in our lives, that tonight we might have that measure of faith given to us by the Spirit of God to be what we ought to be, to do what we ought to do, indeed to be our very best for the Lord Jesus Christ. We were thinking this morning of that other very familiar passage in Romans chapter 12, that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, that we are to give ourselves in complete and total dedication and consecration unto the Lord, which is our reasonable service. And I trust that as we bring these two very familiar passages to focus on our hearts today, we might leave this place on the Lord's Day having the desire within our heart to be our very best for our Savior. I call to your attention then four very simple marks, far-reaching but simple, that ought to characterize us as believers in Jesus Christ. Can I say first of all from the text then that the best Christian, the ideal Christian, experiences an unfailing joy. We have the imperative, the twofold imperative that is given to us in verse 4. To rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. A command. It is certainly a privilege that we have as believers in Christ to know the peace and the contentment, the satisfaction and the joy that comes only as being in Christ. It is a privilege that we have. But yet, while it is a privilege, I cannot help but remark that Paul is giving us the command here with apostolic authority, therefore with divine authority. He gives us the command that we are to rejoice always in the Lord. That means, my friends, that if we are not experiencing the joy that we ought to experience, if we are not knowing that contentment and that satisfaction in the Lord, not only is that too bad for us, but it is disobedience to what God has commanded for us in this word. To rejoice. I think we understand the significance of this concept. Rejoicing has really little to do with what the world may call happiness. The rejoicing has little to do with whatever expression might be upon our face. The very heart of this biblical concept, and this is true in both the Old and the New Testaments, at the very heart of this concept of rejoicing is the idea of simple contentment and satisfaction in the Lord. This verb occurs some 11 times in this epistle. The noun form, joy, occurs some 5 times in this short book. And we get the impression, therefore, that as we read these short chapters, that joy and rejoicing, this contentment and this satisfaction which mark the ideal believer, which is the privilege and now the imperative for every believer, is something that ought to be taken seriously. Over and over again, we find that this is our duty. This unfailing joy is the duty that belongs to every believer. But we're impressed with the duration of this joy. I say Therefore, that it is unfailing joy, because the apostle tells us that this is to be something that we do constantly. The verb that he uses themselves intensify and express this idea of constant, unceasing rejoicing. But if we fail to understand the implications of what the verb implies, the apostle very forthrightly says that we are to do this always. Now that's the rub. That's the rub. It's very easy to be content in the times of prosperity. It's very easy to be satisfied when everything is going well for us. But Paul is looking here beyond the times of prosperity only. He's looking beyond the times of blessing, as it were, to all the times of life. And he says, we are to rejoice always. As I was studying this text this week, I asked myself the question. When the apostle tells us to constantly and unceasingly be rejoicing always, is this simply apostolic rhetoric? And I was hoping that it was. Or is this the reality in which we are to live? And I dare say that Paul is not playing word games here. This is the reality. And this is that far-reaching imperative that comes to us, that always we are to rejoice. This is not always the natural thing to do. We don't have to live very long before we realize that life is not simply roses alone, but there are the thorns and there are the thistles. There are the troubles and the trials and the afflictions and the adversities that come our way. But regardless of whether we live in the clouds or in the sunshine, the apostle says that we are to be content. We are to be satisfied always. Now, this would be an unreasonable demand if it was coming from one who himself was always living in the sunshine. If this imperative came to us from an apostle who knew nothing but the easy road, this would be a very difficult word to take. But Paul tells us here to rejoice when at that very moment he was in the fetters and the bonds because of the gospel. He tells us to rejoice when at that very moment he was awaiting a trial with a very uncertain verdict. Here's the apostle who knew what difficulty was. You go back and you read in 2 Corinthians, and Paul lists there some of the afflictions and the troubles and the persecutions from the outside, from the inside, from the devil, yes, from the Lord, that he experienced. Trouble after trouble after trouble. And it is from this man who knew what it was to go through the hard times that tells us to rejoice. We can take it from Paul. We can take this from Paul. That's why he tells us in verse 9, that those things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. I give you the example of what it means to rejoice, to be content and to be satisfied. Paul says, in whatever state I am, therein I am content. That's the synonym of being filled with the joy of the Lord. Circumstance meant very little. The duty to rejoice, the unceasing character of this rejoicing. But what's the secret? Paul gives us the secret here. For this contentment, this rejoicing, this joy is in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. We don't have to have some inane grin upon our face when we go through the trouble. The joy comes not from the circumstance. The ability to joy and the source of joy and the confidence of joy is to be found in the Lord, based upon that personal relationship that we have with our Christ and not upon the circumstance. Circumstances change. But there is no change in our Lord. There is no change in the relationship that we have with Him. This is why the Scripture tells us that the joy of the Lord is our strength. We can lose all things. We can lose all things in this life that would pertain to our happiness. But we can never lose Christ, who is the source of our joy, who is the focus of our joy, who is the reason for our joy. We can never lose Christ. If Paul told us to rejoice in the happy days, our days of rejoicing may be far and few between. But he says to rejoice in the Lord. Our focus, our heart, our desires to find satisfaction in Him. I think of those closing words of the prophet Habakkuk. You remember, he speaks of that time when the fruit trees may be barren. The stalls may be absolutely empty. There may be nothing in the barn. But in spite of the barrenness of the circumstances, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will find joy in the God of my salvation. If we can learn to be satisfied with the relationship that we have with Christ, nothing else really matters. We know that, I think, in our human relationships. We have our families. We have our wives. We have our husbands. We have our children. And we know the beauty of those relationships. And families may go through times of difficulty and times of adversity. But nonetheless, because of that bond, that relationship, there's a contentment. Oh, there may be sorrow. There may be tears. But nonetheless, there can be a satisfaction because of the relationship that exists, even on that human plane. We understand that. And we all, I think, know something, if only little, of that. It's the same thing in our relationship with the Lord. If we can come to be satisfied with Him, to find Him as the object of our desire, to find our joy in Him, then we can stick and endure the circumstances, no matter what they are. Now, nobody in their right mind, I'm not going to stand here and say that adversity is pleasant. Nobody in their right mind likes trouble. We like the good times. We like the times of prosperity. And thank God He gives us those good times. And He gives us those times of prosperity. But I've quoted to you many times the words of the preacher, that in the day of prosperity we are to rejoice, and yes, how easy that is. But in the day of adversity, we are to consider that God has set the one against the other to the end that we might find nothing after Him. Prosperity, adversity. If we find in them both our Lord, if we find in them both our contentment and our satisfaction with Him, we have then a mark that identifies us as the ideal Christian. But it's an ideal that is not impossible for us to reach. It's not an ideal that is impossible for us to attain. Let's look away. This is faith, isn't it? This is faith. Let us learn to look away from what we see and find our satisfaction in the Lord, who is more real than what we see. And if we are not rejoicing in the Lord, it weakens our defenses against the depression, against the despondency, the despair that is so easily caused by the norms of life. And we're so easily moved by the things of time. Depression sets in. Those times of depression, the words of Paul come to us. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Unfailing joy. We come to the second mark. We find in verse 5 that the best Christian, the ideal Christian, evidences an unending selflessness. An unending selflessness. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. The word moderation here perhaps gives the wrong impression. The modern use of that word would suggest a limited indulging of some potential vice. Oh, I only moderately drink, or I only moderately smoke. That's not the idea here. It's not talking about the amount of something that we do. This word has the idea literally of forbearance, of patience, of yieldingness, gentleness, of goodwill, selflessness, selflessness. The ancient Greeks defined this word as something that was better than justice. Something that was better than justice. Here is justice that is tempered with mercy. Here is that desire within the heart not to throw the book at everyone that we see. A heart that seeks others more than self. Let your selflessness, let your gentleness, let your forbearance and your yieldingness be known unto all men. Here is the opposite of that which causes contention. Here is that virtue that contributes to peace and harmony among the people of the Lord. This chapter begins with Paul's admonishing a couple of ladies that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Euodias and Syntyche, whatever her name is, were having difficulties one with the other. And Paul says, you two ladies, be of the same mind. Let your moderation be known unto each other. You go back to chapter 2 of this epistle. Paul says in verse number 4, this gives us some comment on what he means here in verse 5 of our text. To look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others, and let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We are to esteem others better than ourselves. This word, moderation, that we're speaking of here, involves the Christian art of giving way. Giving way to the desires of others, the willingness to give up our rights, our positions, our preferences, for the sake of the unity and for the sake of the good of the body of Christ. This is not sacrificing principle. Paul never invites us to sacrifice principle. We are to maintain a solid defense and apology of the Word of God. And we are not to sacrifice truth. But while we ought never sacrifice truth, while we ought never bend upon the precepts and the convictions of the Word of God, we are to have a heart that is willing to sacrifice self. It's interesting that this word Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 to describe the relationship and the character of Christ himself in his relationship to other men. He was that one that was gentle. James tells us that divine wisdom is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, here's our word, easy to be entreated. The mark of grace, to give up our rights, our preferences. That mark of grace that does not hold grudges against our fellow man and particularly our fellow believer. subdues temper, subdues the stubborn will. It's the love that seeks not her own. The ideal Christian is characterized by this unending selflessness, more concerned about others than we are ourselves. It is self, is it not, that constantly gets in the way of the unity of the Church of Christ? All seeking their own. Paul says, set that aside. Be gentle. Be willing to yield to others. It's a mark of grace. That's not natural. That's not natural. It is natural for us to stand our ground. It is natural for us to demand our rights and the performance and the exercise of those rights we will defend. It's not natural to yield to others. But yet the demand here is that our moderation, our gentleness, and our meekness be known. And the consolation to this selflessness is given to us in the closing words of that verse, the Lord is at hand. This answers the notion that if I give up, I may be the loser. Always afraid of being the loser. We won't want to come out being the weak one, coming up on the short side. We don't want that. We don't like that. But here's the answer to that fear that we may have of being the loser. No one loses who acts like Christ. No one loses. And the Lord's promise is here, I, the Lord, am near, literally. The Lord is near. This word at hand or near refers either to nearness in reference to time or in reference to space. I think many have taken this in reference to time, applying this statement then to the second coming of the Lord. Let your moderation be known. Obey this command because the Lord's coming is at hand. No problem with that. For certainly the Scripture uses the coming of Christ over and over again as a motive to obedience, as a motive to holiness and righteousness and purity before God and before men. But I really don't think that's what Paul is speaking of here. I would take this not the Lord being near in reference to time, but the Lord's nearness in reference to space. The Lord is here with us. The Lord is near at hand. Christ becomes the environment of His people. The Christian is never alone. Christ has given us the promise, lo, I am with you always. Always. Christ's presence is with His people. What have we to fear? If we know that the Lord is near, that as I willingly sacrifice my right, my preference, not to worry. No losing here. Because Christ is near. His presence is always ours. The fear of losing prestige or position will disappear when we are aware of the presence of Christ. He will not let us be the losers. The Lord is nigh unto all those that call upon Him. What is our self? Why and how can self be important to us if we are truly aware of the presence of Christ? It is the fear of God, and we've defined the fear of the Lord before as that awareness of the Lord. If we are truly and faithfully aware of the presence of Christ, it will change our whole perspective on all that we do and all that we say and how we act and how we respond to all the relationships that we have in life. yieldedness. To others, a mark of a good Christian. But we come to the third characteristic. We have here the statement that the best Christian, the ideal Christian, enjoys an unruffled peace. An unruffled peace. Be careful for nothing, verse 6 says. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Unruffled peace. Verse 6 gives us the obstacle to that peace, and that's the worry. Be careful for nothing. I would love not to preach this point. This is a point that is easy for me to preach. But one with my disposition is hard for me. My wife tells me that I am not happy unless I'm worrying. And if that's the case, I want you to know that I probably am the happiest man alive. The natural disposition of my heart is to worry. Not so much over what is, but what I speculate may be if this event turns into this, and my mind just goes crazy. You're not even my wife, and you know that, huh? And there it is. So I say this for me is hard to preach. So I'm preaching to myself here, and you may listen in if you like. The obstacle to this unruffled peace is the worry. And Paul says, stop the worrying. The idea of anxiety is here. This needless, disabling care over the things of life. These false cares that become self-destructive, that hinder the enjoyment of peace. And it's so easy for these things to enter in. It's so easy for these things, whatever they are, to come in and choke the application of God's Word to our heart. We're going to encounter trouble. Let's face it, we are going to encounter trouble. There's no escape from it. Trouble is going to come. But there is a grand difference between encountering the trouble and brooding over that trouble and allowing that trouble to weigh us down, to bear us down. We are warned by Christ Himself that to take heed, that lest He come and find our hearts overcharged with the cares of life. Worry. It's natural. For some, it's natural. Others don't care a flip about anything. I know. Some of you are like that. I'm not. I worry. Sandra, I mean, the world passes by and who cares? So when I see her so carelessly looking at the things of life, it just heaps up the burden on my mind. What's wrong with her? She's blind. I worry. You worry. Some of you worry. You know what some of you know what I'm talking about. Others of you, what's he talking about? But it's more than a character flaw. It's a sin. I confess. It's a sin. Stop worrying. Do you hear me, Barrett? Do you hear me? Stop it. Worry is nothing more than the interest that we have to pay on the debt of our unbelief. Where anxiety begins, our faith ends. Stop worrying. It's the obstacle to the enjoyment of the peace the unruffled peace that ought to characterize us as believers in Christ. How is this peace to be attained? Contrast is clear, is it not? Have a very strong adversative. In verse 6, be careful for nothing. Don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. There's how this peace is to be attained. Faith knows that our concerns, that our cares, that our worries, that our anxieties are His. And we are to cast all our care upon the Lord. I was getting ready for church this morning. Radio was on, and some joker starts to sing in the radio, cast all your care upon the Lord. This is for me, you see. Confirming that this is a word to my own heart tonight. Roll it on the Lord. Cast our care upon Him in prayer, but in everything. Don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. By prayer, here's prayer in general. Great study in some of the vocabulary of prayer here. I say this is a general word for prayer. Here's where we talk to God about everything. We give to Him the smiles of our joy. We confide in Him in our sorrows. We look to Him for direction. This is living in that spirit of prayer. So by our prayers and by our supplications, this is prayer in particular. Here's where we give those particular issues and those specific matters unto the Lord. We let our requests be made known unto the Lord. Here's the details of our prayer. It's good for us to know that God is concerned about the little things. The little things that bother us, God is vitally interested in. And God will not turn a deaf ear to the trivia of our prayers. The little things, the details that would plague us and rob us of the joy, God says, let those be made known unto me. With thanksgiving, the universal accompaniment to our prayers. Thanks for the privilege of prayer itself. Here's the gratitude, the submission to the will of God that comes regardless of what the circumstance is. Thanksgiving, submission to God's will in those moments of anxiety. So we see ourselves suspended between the past and the present blessing that God has for us, realizing with thankfulness the good things that God has for us and has done for us, realizing that every misery that we don't have is a mercy that we do have. Thanksgiving unto the Lord. And prayer becomes the means whereby we become content with the will of God. Prayer is not the means whereby we seek to change God. Why would we want God to be changed? But prayer becomes that vehicle by which and through which, as we submit to Him, as we express our dependence upon Him, our will become conformed to His. And we find that happy submission to His will. The works of peace are described for us in verse 7. This peace that is the fruit of believing prayer. It's a peace that keeps. The peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep. The peace from God is described in several ways in the New Testament. It's a legacy that we have. For Christ says, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. This peace is a fruit of the Spirit. But here the imagery is that of a garrison. It's a military word here, this word keep. And peace is standing here like a guard upon our hearts to look out for us, to stand constant vigil for us, to patrol our hearts, to keep us secure. Here, therefore, is the mental and emotional security that we can have as we rest in that divine protection. The peace of God is standing on guard for our hearts, preventing that anxiety from disrupting our thoughts and our faith. It's a peace that passes all understanding. This does not simply mean that this peace is such a mystery that we cannot comprehend it. Oh, there's truth there. As we think of the peace of God which becomes inexplicable to us, it defies explanation, it defies definition. We can't understand it all, but again, I think this is not what the apostle is saying here. Rather, it is saying that here is a peace that is so precious. Here is a peace that is so unique that man's mind, with all of its skill, with all of its ability, can never produce this peace. It is a peace that passes man's ability to manufacture. It's not a peace of man's contriving. Here is not the peace that comes from the power of positive thinking. It's a peace that is the gift of God. Man cannot make this up. Man can talk himself, man can psych himself up to convince himself that everything is going to be okay in the end, but that's not the peace that passes understanding. Here is a peace that only God can give. Here is that peace which is the gift of God to His people. And we entrust ourselves to His loving hand. We have the confidence that He takes care and He calms our heart. And the focus of this peace, again, says it all. Our text says that He keeps our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. The text literally says here that He keeps our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, there is the focus of our peace. The prophet Isaiah said, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed, whose mind is fixed upon Thee." He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High can claim this promise of peace. As we see ourselves, as we know ourselves in Christ, this peace can flood the soul. It happens in Christ. But finally, this evening, we come to the fourth characteristic of the ideal believer. We find that he engages in unblemished mind. He engages in unblemished mind. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, and we have this long list of these whatsoever things, think on these things. Here is the typical Pauline connection between thinking and doing. We thought of this morning. Once again, that right thinking produces right behavior. We noted this morning that Christian living, Christian consecration, dedication, does not and cannot exist in a theological vacuum. The mind must be engaged. It's a law of life that as a man thinks of something long enough, he eventually comes to that stage where he cannot stop thinking about those things. Somehow our thoughts create a groove within our minds from which it is difficult to jerk those things that have made that groove. We often think of this in terms of vice. Not to pollute our minds with this or that because those filthy things make such a groove that we cannot help but think about them. That's true. It's a warning that we must observe. But while it is true that the things of vice will create a groove in our minds from which we cannot hardly extract our thoughts, so it is that the things of virtue can create that group. And Paul instructs us here that we are to be constantly, here's his use of this verb again, form of the verb. He exhorts us to be constantly, unceasingly thinking about these things. Constant, habitual thought. Let these things make the groove in our heads, in our minds, that funnel every other thought that comes into our heads. Six objects of thought. Each of these are sermons in themselves. And some of you, I know, are getting worried as I come to this long list of words. The temptation is there. But let me, without specific comment, simply suggest that you read through this list of the virtuous things, of these praiseworthy things, of these excellent things, and see that each of them, in one way or another, have parallels and point to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. If we are to think about that which is true, our minds will go to Christ. If we are to think about those things that are pure, our minds are going to go to Christ. Those things that are lovely will attract our thoughts to that one who is altogether lovely. We're not talking here about just pretty things. We're talking about these virtues and these perfections that focus our heart and our mind once again upon our Redeemer, upon our Savior. Excellent things. Things that are fit for God to hear, for God to see going through our heads. Be thinking about these things. Have that unblemished mind that is grooved but the thoughts of Christ. And then, as we think right, the behavior comes. Paul says in verse 9 that he has given them careful instruction. He has given them a concrete example in his own life. And now he asks for this performance. Do these things. Excellent things, truth, indeed is beautiful. But truth and these excellent things deserve more than simply our admiration. They deserve our action. For living always surpasses learning, and practice always outshines preaching. The marks of the ideal believer. None of us are ideal, but here is that which we ought to be like. Oh, we all in one way or another enjoy a fraction of these things, else we would not be believers. The fraction of this that we everyone enjoy. But God desires that we enjoy more than a fraction of what belongs to us. Let us come to that place by faith that we give our best, that we live our best, that we be our best, for Christ, who gave himself for us. Let's pray. Our Lord, we give thanks tonight for all the privilege, all the blessing that the gospel of grace has provided for us. It's our prayer tonight, O Lord, that the Spirit of God would grant to us each one the measure of faith to accept, to live in the reality of what we have in the gospel. Lord, speak to us each one tonight in the way that we need to be spoken to. Before we close, I do give this word of invitation to you. Once again tonight, my words have been directed primarily to believers. But if you're here tonight outside of Christ, we have talked about things that make little sense to you, I'm sure. Beauties and graces that you know nothing of. Can you see how attractive it is to belong to Christ? If you're here tonight outside of Christ, if you're here tonight, you need further help in the things of God. Make this the night of change for Christ's sake. Lord, seal the word. We ask in Jesus' name.